Good to see you in the house of the Lord this morning. For those who do not know me, the lucky few who may not know me, I'm David Stokes. I'm the co-executive director for the Central Kentucky Network of Baptists. Many of you know it as the Elkhorn Baptist Association, but it is my privilege and honor to be with you today, to share from the Word of God with you, and to sort of serve as your interim. Now, I'm sort of learning what my role is in that, so be patient with me. One thing that I can do is clear a spot and throw a fit, so I'm about to do that. So that's my preaching style. That's the way I like to do it. So we'll see how that goes this morning and how you respond. Now, you might note in your bulletin this morning that there's an insert is entitled Digging Deeper. We're going to be looking this morning actually at Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. That's the verses we're going to focus on. But within your bulletin, you'll see some things for you to take home with you to study. Also, Wednesday night when I'm here with you, we'll be going over a few of those things. I got to dismiss the kids. Thank you. I forgot. Kids, you are dismissed. You thought y'all were going to have to put up with that. All right, there you go. I should have done that earlier because some of you adults tried to sneak out right then, tried to act like you were kids. All right, very good. Thank you for that. Somebody told me right before I got up here to do that, and I didn't remember. I remember Jennifer's name, but I forgot to dismiss the kids. Yeah, I even wrote it down. I forgot where I wrote it, though. That's the problem, all right? But it is good. But these notes are there, and Wednesday night we'll be looking at them after we have a time of prayer together. So please take note of those and know that we're going to be looking together at that thing, but at those things. But let me tell you, we're beginning a series of messages in my short time as your interim entitled From Silence to the Savior, When God Speaks Again. And we're going to be two parts to that. Part one is going to come out of the book of Malachi. Part one's entitled The Silence Before the Song. And we read a moment ago verses 1 to 5, and we're going to look at those. But our focus this morning is going to be on Malachi 1, 6 to 14. And the sermon is entitled When Worship Grows Weary. But I want us to note verses 1 to 5 in the background of the book of Malachi. You see, God still speaks, even when we stop listening. Sometimes we think God is not up to anything because we're not paying attention, because we're not aware of what He's doing. But I want you to know God still speaks and God is still at work, even if we're paying attention or not. In fact, four centuries before the birth of Christ, the last voice of the Old Testament echoed through the prophet Malachi. His name means My messenger. In fact, as we go through this book, we're going to see where God has a play on His name and the things that He's going to teach us in this book. But Malachi's name means my messenger. He spoke during a very weary season, about 430 years before Christ, 100 years after the people had returned from exile and rebuilt the temple. But I want you to know the excitement of renewal from coming back from exile, the rebuilding of the temple, and the rebuilding of the walls had faded. They were no longer excited about those projects, excited about what the Lord had allowed them to do. The walls had been rebuilt, but their worship was broken. Their worship was not pleasing unto the Lord. They had a structure of religion, but not the spirit of revival. They had an order of worship. You could tell what was going to happen. It was very predictable, but there was no movement of the Spirit of God, the work of God, happening among them. So God sent Malachi to deliver the final word before the long silence that would last 400 years. Now, history calls that the Intertestament period. I want you to know that if you've looked at let's say a Catholic Bible, you know that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they have some extra books. They have some books that are in there that we do not have in our Bible. Those were the books that were written during this period of time where we believe God was silent and didn't speak to any prophets. Now, the reason we do not, as Protestants, as Baptists, do not include those books in our Bible is because the Jews never recognized them as inspired of God. We believe the Old Testament, the New Testament, is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. Amen. Shake your head this way. Can you shake your head and say amen at the same time? Can you do two things at the same time? Well, that's good news. Well, the bottom line is, we do not believe, like the Jews, that those books were inspired, inerrant. Now, there's things you can learn from them. There's history lessons you can learn. You can find out what the rumors were during that time, but they were not inspired of God. So Malachi was the final inspired word to the people of Israel before 400 silent years. No prophets, no new scriptures, no voice from heaven, yet behind the silence, God was still working. He was setting up for the coming of the birth of Jesus Christ. In fact, during this 400-year period, empires rose and fell. The Persian Empire fell. The Greek Empire rose and fell. And the Roman Empire rose and was predominant during the time where Christ was born. The Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, was written. Now, this is very important for us to realize here, that God was setting the stage for Jesus to come. Remember, Jesus was to be the Savior of the world, and yet the world was oblivious to the God of Israel because Israel had failed to be on mission. Because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the average Gentile had no way of knowing it or understanding it. But during these 400 years of silence, God inspired the heart of someone to take the Hebrew Old Testament and write it into Greek. So that when Christ came into the world, there was one common language around the world, and that was a Greek language in the Old Testament. The prophecies regarding Christ were available to all nations and all people because that Septuagint was written. Isn't God a good God? Even during silence, He made His Word better known and wider in its acceptance and its availability to all people. But then also during this time of 400 years of silence, some religious groups grew up or came into being. The Pharisees, can you say boo? Boo, all right. The Sadducees, can you say boo again? Because that's not good. And then the Essenes, they were bad too. You may not know their name. They didn't make the headlines like the Pharisees and Sadducees, but you can say boo as well. All of a sudden, these religious groups rose up that dictated what the Jewish faith was going to look like. And you know from being an expert about the New Testament, and you're an expert, aren't you? You're an expert. You know that the groups that fought against Jesus the hardest were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They would not be quiet until Jesus was dead. And then they still couldn't keep their mouth shut. They still couldn't stop plotting against Jesus and against the church and against those who followed Christ. It was during this 400 years of silence that the very ones who would make the Old Testament prophecy of Jesus' death on the cross come true, they were formed during that time. But I want you to know also during this time, the people's longing for a Messiah grew deeper. The people longed for the promise of God to be fulfilled. You see, while the religious leaders enriched themselves and the government was filled with corruption, the people hungered for someone to love them, to care for them, to watch over them. It sounds a lot like today's political situation, doesn't it? Well, we've got all sorts of people enriching themselves, all sorts of corruption happening around us, and we see over and over again that whether it's wise or not, we keep voting for people who keep promising they're going to take care of us. Now, the people in New York City made a very poor choice in their decision. I don't mean to get political, but the bottom line is I just don't see socialism or communism being the answer to what the needs are in our country. And yet that was a response, people responding to someone who said, I'm going to look out for you. Now, that's a problem because every leader of a communist socialist nation is rich and their people are impoverished. Isn't that strange how that works out? How they still get enriched and the others stay poor? You see, when Malachi spoke, the people were spiritually dry. They were divided. They were disillusioned. They looked at their hardship and said, God must have stopped loving us. But Malachi's first words prove otherwise. So let's break down verses 1 to 5 real quick before we get into our text. Verse 1 tells us that God still speaks. It says here, and I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, a pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now the word pronouncement means a heavy message. In other words, what Malachi was about to share with them was of essential that they know, that they understand, that they come to hear and to listen to. It was a message that needed to have their attention. God's word was waiting because his people had become careless. Before there would be silence, God made sure his voice was heard, that his people were called back to faithfulness to following him. Now, the takeaway from verse 1 is when God's people grow cold, he still sends a message before he sends the Messiah. His word always arrives before his wrath. Now, let me tell you a little something that you need to know. I'm going to be straightforward with you. I am not a beat around the bush kind of preacher. I might preach a long time, but I'm going to get to the point a whole lot. Just understand that. We're not going to run around and sugarcoat things. The bottom line is, I have known your church for a long time. I've known your last five pastors. I know all the stories. I know where the bodies are buried. I know where the hatchets, the axes have been placed. I know what's going on, and I'm telling you as a church, you had better listen to the Word of God and get right with God before you call your next pastor. Do not bring another pastor in here and have a church that is divided as this church is. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, let me tell you something. Word gets out when there's division in the body of Christ. And this church lives with division. It tolerates division. And God is not happy with that. And I'm telling you, verse 1, God's making a pronouncement to you as the people of God. You had better get your house in order before you call another pastor. You better get it right. I need to hear some men say amen. I heard some ladies say that. Now, what is wrong with you men? I mean it. What's wrong? How come the women get to say the amens? Y'all don't say anything. Wow, there's three of them. All right, we're going to have to do better than that. I may have to repeat all my points. If you don't amen them, I'm thinking you didn't hear them. So I'm going to have to repeat them. I'm going to move on to verse 2 and pretend that we got enough amen on verse 1. But here's verse 2. Verse 2, the first thing, God's love's declared. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now note, before rebuke comes reassurance. God doesn't begin with correction. He starts with compassion. Look in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians 4, verse 2, Paul corrects two women because of division between them that was impacting the church. But in Philippians 4, 1, Paul talks about how beloved they were, about how they were precious in the sight of God and precious in his sight. Then he corrects them. And then he calls in verse 3 for the church to stop what they were doing and bring unity back to the church. Aren't you thankful that before God brings a word of rebuke, he reminds us of his love for us, that we were a people loved of God, that we are a people who have been set aside by God, that are a people that know the very grace and mercy of God. In fact, the Hebrew language here implies continual action. God says, I have loved you. I still love you. I will always love you. Did you know Central Baptist Church in Paris, Kentucky is loved of God? Did you know that? Shake your head this way and say amen. Do both at the same time. We are loved of God. And I want you to know, no matter how stubborn we might be, and the reason we know we're stubborn is we proudly put Baptist on the sign out front. That's how we know we're stubborn. But no matter how stubborn we are, God still loves us, and God will continue to love us. Isn't that good news? I mean, you'd think the people of Israel would be jumping up for joy once they heard that the final prophet of God, this prophet of God, started with the reminder that they were loved of God. Now, here's the takeaway. Every act of divine correction is rooted in divine affection. When God convicts, it proves He has not given up on us. When He sends a preacher like me, or like Brother Chuck, who I think is a pretty straightforward preacher as well, it's not because He doesn't love you. It's a reminder of how great His love is to you. That God would call you back to Himself. That God would value enough that you would hear from those who proclaim the Word of God, the truth of the Lord. Now verse 2 goes on, and we see that God's love is denied by the people of Israel. Yet you say, how have you loved us? You believe that's their response? I mean, God says, I love you, and they're, well, how have you loved me? What have you done for me lately? Don't you? You've heard that from people. What have you done for me lately? Well, I want you to know this is the first of six arguments between God and His people in the book of Malachi. Their hearts were so cold that they questioned the love of God. Their reasoning went like this. If God loves us, why are things so hard? But the problem was they were measuring His love by their comfort, not His covenant. Now let me tell you something. The reason I know God loves us is because God told us He loved us in His Word. He loved the church enough to die for it. We know that He loves us, but does that mean we won't go through hard things? Does that mean that we won't have challenging moments? Does that mean that we won't have to decide hard things, maybe bring discipline within our church and call leaders to accountability? It doesn't mean those things won't happen. But we don't measure God's love by whether we got padded pews or whether the heat or the air conditioning is working. We measure the love of God by what He declares. And He declares that He loves us. And therefore, we know that no matter what our circumstances are, that we are a people, an individual that is loved of God. It is beyond being denied. So what's the takeaway? Spiritual weariness begins when we interpret God's love through our circumstances rather than through His character. God loves us because of who He is. His love is not just demonstrated through His actions, because sometimes we don't understand what God's up to. But we can always know we're loved of God because of His character. When gratitude dries up, worship soon follows. Let's go on to the latter part of verse 2 and verse 3. And He's answering the question about, you know, how have you loved this? And He says, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. Now, God answers their doubt with history. He reminds them of His covenant choice of Jacob, who'd be the father of Israel, over Esau, who'd become the father of the nation of Edom. Both of them would become a father of a nation, but one was to be chosen to be the father of the people of God, Israel, and that was Jacob. Now, this wasn't about sentimentalism. It was about sovereign faithfulness. God chose Jacob to continue the covenant he began with Abraham. He did not choose Esau, though Esau was the oldest brother. In the ancient world, the firstborn typically received the blessing. In fact, in the ancient world, if you were the firstborn daughter, that didn't matter. I hate to tell you that. It stunk, but it didn't matter. The firstborn son got twice as much inheritance as anybody else, but the firstborn son then had the responsibility to take care of the other family members. He had that responsibility. When mom and dad were no longer, when dad was no longer around, to rise up and help in that situation. But I want you to know that may have been the way the ancient world did things, but again and again in Scripture, God reverses human order. Abel instead of Cain, Isaac instead of Ishmael, Joseph rather than Reuben, David, who was the youngest runt of his family, instead of his oldest brothers to be king. You see, the bottom line is that God is not bound by our traditions. This pattern shows that human conventions do not bind Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. He chooses according to his mercy and purpose, not our position or merit. There might be some people here who think that God can't do without you, that you're so special, that you're just, you know, how's the world can God get by without me? I'm wondering how in the world God put up with me. I'm telling you, I wonder about that. I had nothing to offer God. I had nothing. There was nothing impressive about me, nothing that God would say, man, he's the sharpest knife in the drawer. I wasn't even in the drawer. There wasn't even a knife. I was nothing. And yet God saved me. He saved me. And then he called me into ministry. I mean, how do you call somebody into ministry that had a stutter and had a speech impediment? That when I was growing up in school, they had to call me out of the class to take me to speech class into a reading lab because, I'll be honest with you, I was not all that smart. I wasn't. You know when my speech impediment and my stuttering stopped? At the age of 15 years old. I know the exact date it stopped. Because God laid it on my heart that he wanted me to preach. And somehow, some way, my youth minister called me up at a church in Peru, Indiana. We were living near Grissom Air Force Base, which is closed down. My dad was in the Air Force. And we had a youth Sunday where the youth were supposed to speak. And my youth minister called up and asked if I would be willing to speak. This is after months of struggling with the call to preach. And he called me up, and when I said yes, you could hear him hitting the floor. He just fell out. I mean, you know, he got slain in the Holy Spirit. He just dropped into the seat. He couldn't believe I said yes. But you know what? I got up to preach that Sunday. I practiced my sermon too. Practiced it. 45 minutes long. Stuttering and stumbling through it. 45 minutes long. Had it written out word for word. Even the stutters seemed to be written out because I didn't miss a beat. I was ready to go. I was in front of a mirror practicing my sermon, practicing my pointing, you know, because preachers point. So I had to have my pointing down and had to have all the motions right. And I was too short, so I was actually standing on a stool so I could look into the bathroom mirror practicing that sermon. But on March 29th of that year, I stood at Trinity Baptist Church in Peru, Indiana. They had me speak first. We had three young people speak because my preacher preached an hour and a half every Sunday. So my 45 minutes wasn't going to be long enough. All right? They had me go first because they figured they'd get the worst over with. They get it over with. I got up to preach. I said everything that God laid on my heart to say in 16 minutes. I didn't stutter one time. I didn't get caught in my words one time. And that's the day that God took away my stuttering. Now, let me tell you, the older I get, it starts showing up every once in a while. God wanted to remind me that I must give Him all the glory for any ability I have to speak, because it was Him who intervened. It was Him who did it. He was the one who made it possible. We are not chosen because of what we have to offer. We are chosen because of God picked us out of His grace and out of His mercy, out of His love for us. Now, when Scripture says, I hated Esau, the Hebrew term means rejected or not chosen. It's a covenant term, not emotional disgust, but divine distinction. As Paul later explains in Romans 9, 13 to 15, God's hatred of Esau is the other side of His covenant loyalty to Jacob. It's the flip side of the coin. On one side of the coin, it's God choosing Jacob to be the father of Israel. On the other side of the coin, it was God choosing Esau to be the father of Edom. Now, the reason the word hate is used is because you know what the Bible tells us? If we're a disciple of Christ, we will hate our father and our mother. You know that? Do you know the Bible said that? That we would hate our father and mother. Yet we have a commandment that says we're to honor our father and mother. Do you think that means we're to hate our father? No, it does not mean that. Here's what it means. Our love for God is to be so rich, it is to be so profound, that it makes our love for everything else look like hatred. That there is nothing second to God. There's nothing that runs close to God. That God is the love of our life, that our passion is given to Him, and whatever we give from there is what He gives us to give to others. We are people that understand the calling of God. This highlights His mercy. He is free to show compassion on whom He will. Now, what's the takeaway for the church? God blesses those who walk in covenant faithfulness, not those who cling to pride or division. Just as Israel could not expect blessing while scorning God's love, a divided church cannot expect revival while rejecting unity. God's favor rests on humility, not entitlement. But then verse 4, God's justice declared. Through Edom, though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of armies says this, they may rebuild, but I will demolish. Edom, the descendants of Esau, became a symbol of prideful rebellion. They stood against Israel and defied God's judgment. They said, we will rebuild. But God said, you will not. The defiance shows the human tendency to rebuild without repentance. That's why you have to get things right before you call another pastor. You can't rebuild before there's been repentance. Before there's brokenness in this congregation and there's healing among the leadership. What's the takeaway? Rebellion can't rebuild, but only repentance restores. When people try to fix their situation without returning to God, they only rebuild ruins. It's all they build. His ruins. Then verse 5, God's greatness declared. Your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great even beyond the borders of Israel. God's justice against Edom and His mercy towards Israel would eventually silence all doubt. The people would see with their own eyes that His love was real and His greatness extended to the nations. Ultimately, this prophecy points towards the gospel itself. God's glory manifested beyond Israel's borders through Christ's salvation for all people. The takeaway from verse 5 is our weakness. Listen to this. Our weakness does not limit God's greatness. You understand that? I still need to hear some men saying amen. I hear the ladies chiming in, but I need some men to chime in there. Even when his people forget him, his glory keeps advancing. It keeps advancing. Now, I've got good news and bad news for you. All that was free. That's the good news. That was not what I'm preaching about. I'm about to preach about what I'm about to preach about. That's the bad news. All right, Malachi chapter 1. We're going to read beginning at verse 6, read through verse 14, and this is what I'm preaching about. All that was free. We're not taking the offerings, not going to be passed a second time. You don't have to pay for it twice. That was all free. Now we get into the text. A son honors his father and a servant his master. But if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is your fear of me, says the Lord of armies to you priests who despise my name? Yet you ask, how have we despised your name by presenting defiled food on my altar? How have we defiled you, you ask, when you say the Lord's table is contemptible? When you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not wrong? And when you present a lame or sick animal, is it not wrong? Bring it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you or show you favor? Ask the Lord of armies. And now plead for God's favor. Will he be gracious to us? Since this has come from your hands, we show any of you favor? Ask the Lord of armies. I wish one of you, listen to this, I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of armies, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. Incense and pure offering will be presented in my name in every place, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of armies. But you are profaning it when you say the Lord's table is defiled and its product, its food, is contemptible. You also say, look, what a nuisance, and you scorn it, says the Lord of armies. You bring stolen, lame, or sick animals. You bring this as an offering. Am I to accept from you this from your hands, asks the Lord? The deceiver is cursed, who has an acceptable male in his flock and makes a vow, but sacrifices a defective animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of armies, and my name will be feared among the nations. Nearly a century after the temple was rebuilt, Israel still had the schedule of worship, but not the substance. Priests were busy. People were bringing offerings, but what was once holy had become a habit. In that season of spiritual weariness, God exposes the gap between their lips and their lives, between their hearts and the actions they were taking. So as we talk about when worship grows weary, the first thing I want you to note is that true worship begins with the right view of God. Know what God calls himself in verse 6. It says, the son honors his father and his servant his master. God refers to himself as father, relationally, lovingly. Just like this letter opened, this book opens with the declaration of God's love before God's correction, we find that God introduces himself back to the people of Israel as a father. Now, I want you to know on this arm, yesterday I was out of town and we went by to see our grandkids in Lexington. When we got to town, and the little puppy dog came in, puppy dog about this big, big puppy dog, right? Came in the house and jumped on me and scratched me. Now, you're thinking you're just a wimp. No, I'm a 67-year-old man on the wrong side of a heart attack who takes blood thinners, which means that when that dog jumped up, I scraped and I started bleeding. I didn't know I was scraped. It didn't hurt. Didn't know I was bleeding, but my granddaughter saw I was bleeding. She was getting dressed up for a picture. She and two little friends of hers that were born within about 3 weeks of each other had all bought the same dress. They'd all bought the same cowboy boots, and my granddaughter was the prettiest of the bunch, I want you to know. And they were going to go take a picture, but when she saw Papa had a scrape on his arm and I was bleeding, she turned into a doctor. And so she found three mismatching you know, what are these things called? Band-Aids, thank you. Band-Aids. And she washed it off. She had a little Barbie kitchen sink and washed it off in the kitchen sink, had the little Barbie bubble bath stuff, you know, cleaned it off real good, and then started putting Band-Aids on it. And she said, "I'll see you Monday." So I got to keep these Band-Aids on till Monday, you know. But, you know, when I thought of that, I felt how loved I felt by my granddaughter. She delayed. She loves getting her picture taken. She delayed getting her picture taken so she could take care of Papa. It sort of reminds me of the love of God. I mean, God sets aside everything to love on us and to care for us, to take care of us, to take care of our boo-boos. Sometimes we don't even realize we have them. Sometimes we're bleeding profusely, and we don't even realize the kind of trouble we're in. I can't rebutton my shirt now, so I'm going to have this sleeve open, I think, for the next hour or so. Forget it. I'm not going to try anymore. We'll forget about that. But I want you to know that reminded me of the love of God. And then he introduced himself as Master, Sovereign, Commanding. Proper worship flows from the right vision of God. You did not come here to please anyone but an audience of one, that's God the Father, to declare his worthiness, to recognize his holiness, to stand in amazement of his grace and his mercy. You should have come in excited. We should not have had to pump you up, all right? We shouldn't have had to have an Arnold Schwarzenegger moment to try and get you to clap or say amen or jump up and down. You should have been jumping before you got here. In fact, what we should have had to do was calm you down. The only time I've ever had to calm Baptist down was during a business meeting. I should have to stand up every Sunday and say, "You folks need to calm down some. If you're in the house of the Lord, you need to act like you're in the house of the Lord." And yet the Bible describes those coming in the house of the Lord coming in with shouts of triumph, being excited before the Lord, making a noise before God Almighty. We come in and we look like we suck lemons for a living. You know, I don't know that the guy who is the world champion hot dog eater, y'all know who I'm talking about, wins the Nathan's World Championship. I'm still going to try and button this shirt. I'm still going to try and do that. You know, I don't know if he's a Baptist or not, because I'm not sure that Baptists are real good at stuffing their mouths with hot dogs, and that's one of the grossest things to me. They stick that thing in water. They stick the buns in water before they, man, I don't want to eat a hot dog for at least 2 hours after that. I mean, it's just gross. But let me tell you, the competition the Baptists would win, lemon-sucking contest. If there was a championship for a lemon-sucking contest, Baptists would win first place, second place, third place, fourth place, fifth place, and we would be all the people standing in line in case one of them fell over during the competition. We would feel, it'd be like thousands of Baptists in line. Because we look like we suck on lemons for a living. I mean, we look so sad. An eagle could build a nest on some of your lips right now. I'm just telling you, it could happen. You got the arms folded like this, like you're not, don't matter what you say to me. Woo! Let me tell you something. I want you to know they did not have a right vision of God, but they still called him Lord. They still called him Lord. Got people going through the motions, but they treated him as common. When God's greatness shrinks in our eyes, our offerings shrink too. Now here's a note to leaders, because the first rebuke went to the priest. He said to the leaders that you yourselves despise my name. Now when leaders lose the fear of the Lord, they begin to explain away and or excuse their disobedience to what God has clearly required and people follow. Let me say something to the deacons of Central Baptist Church. Get your act together. You need to be the spiritual leaders of this church, setting the example. You cannot sit by and let disunity happen in your church, and you cannot let there be disunity in your midst. The bottom line is you need to start doing the work of protecting the unity of the church by yourselves, making sure that you are together in Christ Jesus. And let me tell you, if you can't do it, then resign. You're saying, well, what would we do without deacons? A whole lot better if they're not doing God's work. Do I need to repeat that? I mean, let's just go ahead. Just get it out there. You know, I never know if I'm going to get invited back again. I'm your interim, but I may be the shortest interim in history. I mean, it may end before this sermon's done. Let me tell you something. The example must be set by those who have been given charge of that. And by the pastors, don't get me wrong. I'm talking about the pastors, the staff as well. It must be set there as well. Here's the question you need to ask yourself. Do I bring God my best or my leftovers? Do I show Him at least the honor I'd show a human I want to impress? Do I, as a leader, raise the temperature of holy reverence, or do I cool it? Am I the one that's bringing a hot iron of holiness into the household of God? Or am I compromising the truth of God? True worship begins with the right view of God. Second, when worship grows weary, leaders lower the standard. Know what it says when he answered the question, how did you despise me? By presenting defiled food to my altar. How have you defiled me? When you say the Lord's table is contemptible. When you present a blind animal, is it not wrong? Bring it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? And now plead for God's favor. Will he show any of you favor? I want you to know that the priest accepted blemished sacrifices. Blind, lame, and sick sacrifices, what the law forbade them to accept. Yes, it was the people bringing it. The people brought it. But you know why the people brought it? Because they knew the priest would accept it. You want to know why the Pharisees rose up? It was because of things like that. The Pharisees wanted to raise the bar, but the Pharisees weren't good people. Remember Jesus cleansing the temple? He did it because of money changers. You know what the Pharisees put in place of the priest accepting poor sacrifices? What they put in place is they told the priest to reject every sacrifice that was brought and then point them over to Pharisee Field's little stable over there where they had preordained sheep to slaughter and to give the sacrifice to. The Pharisees replaced the priest accepting everything to the priest accepting nothing so the Pharisees could make a profit off the people coming to the temple to make a sacrifice. You know what Jesus did because of that? He turned off all the tables. He ran the merchants out of the temple. And he said, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. You see, during this silent period, the Pharisees solved one problem and created a greater problem. And that's the problem we've got. We never solve a problem. We just end up creating more problems. And that's what happens when we are not in agreement in the Lord's things. They tolerated what they should have confronted. The altar became ordinary. The Lord's table was treated like any other table. Here's something I want you to understand. We teach what we tolerate, not by the words we say, but by the actions that we take. People don't just learn from what we say, they learn from what we let slide, what we allow. In a church, whatever leaders permit, they effectively promote. If they don't correct it, they're promoting it. Silence is a syllabus. We're teaching them what you need to do by being silent about those things that must be dealt with. In Malachi, the priest accepted blemished sacrifices. by tolerating it, they taught the people that God is fine with leftovers, with something other than your best, with something other than you being committed to His will. And God's verdict is found in Malachi 1, 12 to 13. You are profaning it. Am I to accept that? And the answer was no. Now, why would that happen? Because fear of man. People say if we correct this, people will leave. We're afraid people will leave the church. Let me tell you something. Good people will leave the church if we don't deal with the sin. If we deal with sin and people leave, let me tell you something. We better make sure we dealt with it according to the Scripture. It happens because of leaders' fatigue. It's not worth the fight. The unity of the church just isn't worth it. They won't like me anymore. They won't tell me the gossip anymore. They won't speak to me, and I won't know what's going on. Cultural drift. Everyone does it now. Hidden self-interest. If we enforce this, it will cost us. You raise the standard, guess what happens? The standard you have to meet is raised. In fact, as a leader, if you raise the standard for the congregation to this level, then you need to be up here. Modeling not just where they are, but where they need to head to. If leaders shrug at sin, the whole body slides into complacency. If we would never hand such an offering to a governor, why would we hand it to the King of Glory? And here's the application. Churches rarely rise above the spiritual temperature of their leaders. Pray for and practice holy fear, not fear of people. So when worship grows weary, leaders lower the standard. But then third, God deserves better than our leftovers. Verses 10 and 11, I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising of the sun to its setting in every place, because my name will be great among the nations. Now listen to what God said. I wish one of you would shut the temple doors. Close down the temple. God would rather close the doors and receive fake worship. He is not needy for noise. He seeks honor. God would rather us close the doors of this church than to have it filled with false unity and false worship, because we will not get right with God. Where are the men? I mean, how many times? I'm trying to joke about it. But guys, where are we? But I want you to note something else. His mission won't stall. Doors get closed. God says, I'm still going to be great among the nations. In fact, he's almost implying I'll be greater among the nations if I didn't have this hypocrisy happening in my house. I'd be greater among the nation if the people didn't look to you as an example of what serving me looks like. His mission will not stall. If his covenant people won't honor his name, he will be honored among the nations. The future global worship of God fulfilled in Christ as the gospel goes to all people shows that God's glory is not hostage to our apathy. Neither, ladies, you're going to have to stop saying amen, or these men are just going to have to amen everything I say. That's just bottom line. Y'all going to have to step up here, all right? Application, the measure of worship is not volume but surrender. He deserves more than leftover time, leftover giving, and leftover attention. Better no fire than a useless fire. Better honest silence than a polished hypocrisy. But then the fourth and final point. Out of verses 12 and 14, weary worship is an insult to grace. You are profaning it when you say the Lord's table is defiled. You also ask, Lord, look, what a nuisance. and you scorn it. You bring stolen, lame, or sick animals. Am I to accept that? The deceiver is cursed who is acceptable male in his flock and makes a vow, but sacrifices a defective animal. For I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations. I want you to know what was in the heart leaked out through a huff. The people of Israel, when they looked at what God asked them to do, they said, what a nuisance. It's a bother. It's an inconvenience. I wish we didn't have to do it. Duty without delight. Vows with bait and switch offerings. God calls it deceit. Verse 14 recenters us. In verse 14, he says, I am a great king. His kingship demands reverence. His grace deserves our best. What's the application to a divided church expecting blessing? Covenant faithfulness precedes covenant blessing. Israel could not cling to division and contempt and still presume on favor. Neither can we. God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau underscores this. God is not bound by our pecking orders. He honors humble obedience and unity, not entitlement. A church practicing division while expecting revival mirrors Edom's pride more than Jacob's dependence. Now, Micah's rebuke is not God's exit. It's God's mercy. If God did not love the people of Israel, he would not have spoken to them so forthrightly. I love Central Baptist Church, Paris, Kentucky. I think of you, and I think of many great people. I've had the privilege of working with a number of you and walking alongside a number of you, and you are people who genuinely, I believe, love the Lord. But yet we've tolerated some stuff we can't put up with anymore. It must be stopped. Now, I know you're here, and maybe you're saying, well, I don't know the Lord, and here you are calling the church to repentance, but I'm calling the church to repentance because we serve a God who will forgive. We serve a God who forgives. You understand that? I can get up here and preach all this and know in my heart that even though it is hard to say, it doesn't have to stay this way. God can change it. And I'm telling you, if you're here and you do not know the Lord, you do not have to leave here the same way you came here. You're saying, preacher, if you think these folks have done some stuff, you have not heard what I've done. But let me tell you, it doesn't matter if I've heard it or not. God is aware of it, and God is still willing to save you. He's still willing to save you. I know that God can do that. I know that God will do that because I know of a man who is a murderer. But when he died, he was declared a man after God's own heart. King David was a murderer. And yet in his death, God declared that he was a man after his own heart. I know a woman who is a prostitute who became a part of a family that gave birth to someone who is the greatest among us. Her name is Rahab. She was a harlot, a prostitute in Jericho who helped the spies of Israel. She placed her faith in the God of Israel. She went with the Israelite people. Her and her family were saved out of that city when it was destroyed. And she became of the lineage of King David and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I know a God that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, it is not beyond the forgiveness of God. If you're here today and the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin, And he will do that. And that conviction will be so heavy that you will begin to see your sin in the same way that God does. It will sicken you to know the things that you have done. But at the moment as he's convicting you, he is going to begin to work in you to give you the desire for repentance and the faith that takes to believe in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit of God is going to draw you to the Father. He's going to draw you into the arms of God, and God is going to seek to draw you to his bosom. And if you would just let him draw you in, and you would just turn to him with that faith that God is granting to you, with that repentance that God is granting to you right now, you can leave here a different person. Do you believe God can change people? I believe God can change people. And if you're here and you need to be changed, God's in the changing business. He's open for business today. I want you to know he never really closes. 24/7, God is in the changing business. He's also in the forgiving business for churches. You realize that? Shake your head this way. You realize that? Yeah, I may have said some tough things, but I'm telling you, everything I said, the Holy Spirit was at work drawing. It's at work saying, hey, you sort of pushed me back. You sort of kept me at a distance. But you know what? The Father's going to sort of squeeze in, and our arms aren't going to be strong enough to keep us back. He's going to pull us in. He's going to want to love us. Just like my granddaughter, and I got my shirt button, want you to know. Just like my granddaughter wanted to make sure Papa didn't bleed out, you know, when I scraped my arm. The Father's not going to give up on you. It's not who he is. It's not what he does. I want everyone to stand. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In just a moment, we're going to sing our song of response, our song of invitation. But right now, I don't know who God is speaking to, but I know that he's speaking. His word has been delivered. His spirit is present. So I know he's at work. I don't know the decision you need to make, but I know that God's revealing that to you right now. Maybe what you need to do is go to somebody else. You need to make something right with somebody else. Maybe you need to come to this altar. You need to pray and ask for the forgiveness of God. Maybe you need to bring somebody to the altar that you need them. You need to pray with them or them to pray for you and with you. Or maybe you need to come today and open your heart and faith to Jesus. Whatever it is. You obey the Lord. Father God, take charge of this invitation. May every decision you want made be made for your honor and glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, as the Spirit leads, you come.